Please turn in the scriptures to the passage that was read earlier, John chapter 2, verse 13 and following. You may well wonder how much this passage deals directly with the theme of Easter Sunday. I hope in due course you will see precisely that. It is difficult for most people in the Western world, I suspect, to appreciate how important temples were in the ancient world. The importance was almost as significant in paganism as in Jewish faith. In the Roman Empire, desecration of a temple, any temple, was a capital offense. You were executed for desecrating a temple. Now, part of the reason, so far as the imperial power of Rome was concerned, was political. There were so many gods and so many temples, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, that the only way you could keep peace was by making it a capital offense to attack any of them. The Jews, of course, who inherited Old Testament revelation, had more important reasons than that for guarding their temple. This was the temple, Zion was the hill, that God had chosen to disclose himself in great glory. At the time of Moses, the tabernacle had been set up with its peculiar arrangements, the most holy place, into which the high priest went once a year with the blood of bull and goat to atone both for his sin and for the sins of the people. And there God disclosed himself in great glory once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There, too, there were the connections with the past, not only the Exodus, which for them was the high point of God's saving work for them, but in due course, as it moved forward in time until it was replaced by the temple, it called forth images of David and Solomon, the glorious years of the United Monarchy, when the Davidic kingdom reigned throughout that end of the Middle East. But, of course, they could scarcely think of the temple without other elements of their history, too. The sin that finally led to the destruction not only of the northern tribes, but of the south, the utter devastation when Jerusalem was razed, and when the temple was destroyed. That glorious temple which was the very center of all of their longings, utterly destroyed. And then, of course, they recalled the return from exile and the small, rather pathetic temple that was rebuilt under the ministry of Haggai and others. Still, that temple had gradually been enlarged and beautified over the years. It was still the place where there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. It was still the place where, on three great festivals, thousands and thousands of people came from all over the land. And at Passover, tens of thousands came from all over the empire to worship here in Jerusalem, where God manifested himself in glory. Thus, the temple had come to represent for the Jews far more than any church building would mean for us. It is important to see that. For most pious Jews, the place was utterly unique. It was the focus of hopes, even of messianic expectation. Where, after all, were Simeon and Anna when they first met the baby Jesus? For the worldly Jews of the first century, and of course there were many, the emphasis was more political. It had more to do with national self-identity. But even the zealots, that most politically inclined of nationalists, were not simply manipulating people by appealing to the temple. During the horrible years of 66 to 70, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman troops and then finally destroyed, during all that time when food ran out in the city, and eventually people ate other human beings, it was only a question of who died first. When mothers ate their children and children ate their parents when they died, so horrible was the hunger in that siege. Yet, even then, animals were preserved for the morning and evening sacrifice. Not killed for food, still preserved for the sacrifice to the very end. Until the walls came down, there were still animals reserved for the sacrifice. Into this world, then, the world in which the temple was paramount as the place where God met his people, into this world Jesus, the Messiah, was born. The passage before us tells us, of course, what Jesus thought of the temple. But if we understand it aright, we will not learn something about church buildings, an entirely negligible subject, but what it means to meet God and to come face to face with the living God, not least the resurrected Christ, as we shall see, and be acceptable to him. It will be useful, I think, to follow this passage by dividing it into three parts, in each of which something is predicated of the temple and is important to us. Number one, the temple must be cleansed. The temple must be cleansed. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, before we look at this passage closely, I perhaps should take a moment or two to remind you that every serious reader of the Bible knows there is an account of the temple cleansing during Holy Week, during the week of the Passion, during the week that leads up to Jesus' death. It is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here is a temple cleansing that apparently takes place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Inevitably, some critics have said, somebody's making a mistake. You can't have two temple cleansings. And some have argued, after all, if he had done it once and everyone was so upset, they wouldn't have let him do it the second time. They would have arrested him before he decently got going. And besides, they say, there are theological reasons as to why John has moved the event back here into this place of his gospel. He's trying to make some theological points, not to tell us history, they say. How shall we respond? Well, it is important to recognize that sometimes the New Testament does present things in topical order rather than chronological order. That is true. For example, if you read Matthew's Gospel, immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you come in Matthew 8 and 9 to 10 miracles, one right after the other, which in fact are scattered throughout Mark's Gospel. Somebody doesn't have them in chronological sequence. And in fact, it is Matthew. You can show that he has lumped them together to become a sort of thematic unit. The point, however, is that he doesn't pretend to be doing anything different. And even in contemporary biographies, sometimes people follow lines in sequence, and sometimes they present things in topical array. Some years ago, I read the biography of Cromwell by Antonia Fraser, Cromwell, Our Chief of Men. And in it, she follows the historical line of Cromwell's life until the years of the Protectorate. Then she has four chapters where nothing follows in sequence. Everything is dealt with thematically. So also in Matthew's Gospel, these miracles are put together in a thematic structure. Do you see? There's nothing wrong with that. The difficulty comes if, in this instance, the cleansing of the temple in John 2 really does sound as if it belongs here, and the cleansing of the temple in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke really does sound as if it belongs to the week of the Passion. And it does. We should not take too seriously the argument that the authorities would not have let Jesus do it the second time. Obviously, they would be a little nervous when he entered the precincts the next day. It is doubtful that they would have let him do it the second time the next day. But if he did it at the beginning of his ministry, and 2.5 or more years went by, during which time he came up to the temple again and again and again and again at all of the high feast days, until the last Passover, when he does do it again, one can understand why their guard would be down. It would be done in a moment. And interestingly enough, it is only at the second one that they start making noises about killing him. By this time, their animus has been raised, their ire has been fired up. It is almost as if they say, enough of this already, we'll get rid of this troublemaker. But there's more than that. The two accounts we'll see in a moment are quite different. Apart from the actual cleansing of the temple, their themes are rather different. The passages Jesus quotes are different. The aim is just a little bit different, we'll see in a moment. Moreover, all of the material in John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, John 5, the first five chapters of John, none of it is reported anywhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the account of Jesus' early ministry in the south, in Judea, before he begins his ministry in Galilee, which is where Matthew, Mark, and Luke open up. So it would be very strange if in all of this material, none of which is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one should suddenly find a snippet that's drawn back from those books. Do you see? Oh, there are many more things that could be said. We shall see why this is important in a moment. This is not merely a bit of arcane history for an Easter morning. It is important to understand what is going on here. But I am persuaded there were two temple cleansings, and this one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry sets the stage for everything that follows. Now then, look at the text more closely. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, of course, since people came for Passover from all over the empire, you couldn't expect them to bring lambs for the sacrifice, or in the poorer cases, doves. How could you bring a sheep on a boat from Tarshish, from Spain, right across the Mediterranean? You couldn't expect it. So what they did, of course, was to get there any which way they could, bringing their money with them, and then they bought a lamb on the spot. So this was providing a needed service. It was an important service. Otherwise, they could come, after all, to Passover and not have a lamb. Moreover, it was a temple rule that the coinage used for offerings be in pure Tyrian silver. And a lot of the coinage in the empire was something else. So it was important then to change money. When I came into this country, I had American currency with me, and I had to change it into sterling, because after all, American dollars are not really all that useful in the shops here. So also here, this was providing a necessary service. And inevitably, there's a small cut for the money changers. Somebody's got to pay them. That's what was going on. Every devout male Jew, age 20 or over, had to pay a temple tax. And now they are on site, they are paying it directly and immediately and in the prescribed coinage. However, we read in verse 15 that Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You can imagine what was going on. It must have been quite a scene. Do not let the familiarity of the words dull over your eyes so that you cannot picture it. He binds together some light cord until it becomes a knotted thong. And as you have these beasts here and there, and there would have been hundreds and hundreds of them, because tens of thousands came up to Jerusalem for the feast. He starts wandering around among them and thrashing the animals until there's almost a stampede, heading for the exit with the mooing and the bawling of the beef, a money changer's table. He kicks and the coins fly everywhere, and there's yelling and screaming, and they don't know whether to run after him or pick up the money from the ground before others get it. There's confusion everywhere in the temple. This is what Jesus has done. It is a stunning scene at the very outset of his ministry. There are two important lessons to learn from this. First, the worship of God must not be devoured by form. The worship of God must not be devoured by form. Listen to Jesus' reasoning, verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" Do you see, these people had earlier on provided this service outside the walls of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. That's what they had done earlier. But, the reasoning went, you provide a better service if you do it closer to the temple, and you make a little extra money too, of course. There's less competition. You're right there in the temple. People don't have to buy an animal outside of town and lead it through the busy streets, right on the temple precincts. But of course, an animal market in the temple precincts rather turned the temple into something else too, didn't it? Scarcely a place of solemnity and dignity anymore. Cow patties everywhere, sheep droppings, smell and stench and bartering. Debating in Middle Eastern style the percentage of the cut as you change the money. Oh, that's too high a percentage. I won't do that. I'll find somebody else here. No, that's the cut we all give here. This is a great service for you. On and on and on. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the cleansing of the temple, the issue is different. There Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Although the word can be rendered a den of guerrillas, a den of nationalist zealots. In other words, they were setting all of this up in the court of the Gentiles. They weren't doing it on Jewish turf, in the court of the Gentiles. And instead of the temple being a house of prayer for all peoples, the only people who were served by it were the Jews. And thus the temple had become a nationalist stronghold, but it was scarcely a mission center of outreach to other peoples who also came up to see the worship of God. So it was no longer, for the others, a real place of worship. You see, the charge was not corruption. It is not that the people were so wicked in their money changing or were taking too high a cut. No. It's that worship had been swamped by the market. And that is the particular focus now here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Jesus is not denying that somebody's got to provide the animals. Somebody's got to change the currency. Why not leave them across the valley? On the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Do you see, it is possible in the ancient world to have exactly the right coins for the temple tax and exactly the right one-year-old sheep without blemish, pleasing God, and somehow destroying worship while you're doing it. You can get all the details right, but somehow the heart of the matter is wrong. It is horrible. Did not Hosea the prophet centuries earlier already cite God? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. You see, this was not simply saying that God did not any longer want the sacrifices, Hosea chapter 6. He was saying that to have exactly the right sacrifices, exactly the right prescribed burnt offerings, when deep down people were full of resentments and hatred and corruption and theft and lust and envy and jealousy and gossip and malice and idolatry on the side. What good was it? Indeed, it is important here to think through this matter of worship more comprehensively. We need to do that because it is John's gospel precisely which enlarges upon the theme in John chapter 4. There is so much in the earlier chapters of John that anticipates the development of these themes in later chapters. Do you recall what happens in chapter 4 where Jesus deals with this woman at the well of Samaria? Samaritans, of course, were half-breeds. They were descendants of the ancient poor Jews of the land who had been left behind when the Assyrians had carted off all of the aristocrats and the clever craftsmen and the monarchy. And then they had intermarried with poor people from other lands that had been transported in by the Assyrians. And gradually their religion became an amalgam of things. Eventually they settled on what we today call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as genuinely the Word of God. Partly because they didn't like Jerusalem. If you just accept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then although there is mention in those books of the possibility of setting up a sanctuary someday where God may choose, nevertheless, so far as entrance into the Promised Land was concerned, the great turning point was when the people of Israel entering into the Promised Land divided into two parts, one part on Mount Gerizim and one part on Mount Ebal, and there antiphonally they shouted the blessings and curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy back and forth across this valley. You can imagine it in one of the Welsh valleys, couldn't you, where they narrowed down a little bit and maybe 500,000 on this side and 500,000 on this side. Blessed is the man who does such and such. Cursed is the man who does such and such. That was the great covenantal entry point into the Promised Land. So this woman says to him, our fathers say you should worship God here on these mountains. Your fathers say you should worship him down in Jerusalem. What do you say? Jesus declares, believe me, woman, an hour is coming. Indeed, it is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, in the context, this clearly in the first instance is negating either location. For he says, neither in Jerusalem nor on these mountains, but rather in spirit and truth. Now, he still insists that salvation is of the Jews. The Jews had this one right. You are not simply to buy into only the first five books of the Old Testament. Jerusalem really was the center of the temple. God had manifested himself there. But the time is coming, he says, when neither in Jerusalem nor in these mountains, but in spirit and truth, which in the first instance means there will no longer be any geographical location for appropriate worship. Do you see? In the Old Covenant, worship was bound up with the temple. The devout Jew was supposed to go to the temple. They were not supposed to have their high places here and there anywhere in the land. They were supposed to enter into solemn covenantal worship of God at the temple. That's where God would meet with his people. And thus worship was bound up with the priesthood, with the sacrifices, with the temple, with location. But now under the new covenant, that changes. We don't have a Mecca to go to. It is not more pious to worship Jesus in Bethlehem or Jerusalem than it is in Abbot Bargoy. It just isn't. It's not a question of location anymore. In fact, if one pushes harder in the New Testament, one discovers that there is an extrapolation of worship beyond set times and set sacrifices and set buildings and set cultus to embrace everything in principle. Thus, in the famous words of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship, reasonable worship, the word means both. That's inconceivable in Old Testament terms. It's not that people in the Old Testament aren't called to that, in a sense, and yet the locus of worship is bound up with a place. Now it is everywhere. It is bound up with set times, the high feast days. Now it is all the time. It is bound up with a priestly sacrificial system. But our sacrifice has been offered. It's been offered by Christ Jesus. And now the sacrifice we offer is ourselves, all the time, to God. It is a much more comprehensive vision of worship than that which is located somehow in the narrowness of cultus and temple. It is all the time and everywhere. Thus, when the Apostle Paul describes his evangelistic church planting ministry in Romans 15, he describes it as his priestly service. It is his priestly worship. That is what the language means. So our evangelism is worship. All of our living is worship. Worship in the New Testament is not something that you do merely when you come into a building like this on Sunday morning and say, well, all week long I have been doing something else and now I will worship. In fact, some have gone so far as to say, here they have gone too far. Some have gone so far as to say, what is distinctive about the gathering of the people of God is not worship at all. but rather teaching. Now that is too far. The idea, rather, is that when the people of God gather, yes, there is teaching, and yes, there is fellowship. Yes, also there is worship. Not because we have not been worshiping all the rest of the week, but now we worship together as we have been worshiping individually all week. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which means, therefore, a continuous sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, well, you kill the animal, that was the end of the sacrifice. But this is a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. We are to do that all the time. That is the nature of New Covenant worship. And then when we gather together, we are to do corporately what we do individually all the time. But the New Testament knows no image of people who live like pagans during the week, or who live without thought of God all week, and then gather together for a week for an hour of holy worship. Our worship is not restricted to time or place. It is utterly embracing. And then when we gather corporately to worship the living God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now that is the framework into which Jesus already is beginning to nestle the new covenant. He wants pure worship for a start, not merely formal worship. By chapter 4, then he is insisting that it is not any longer going to be located, whether in Jerusalem or Gerizim or Ebal. No, it is worship in spirit. For God is spirit. He is everywhere and not merely located in Jerusalem. And it is in truth, which does not in the context mean simply truly. But in John's gospel, the truth par excellence is Jesus Christ. It is Christian worship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even in our corporate worship, this has something to tell us. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11? From 1 Corinthians 7 on, he deals with various questions that are raised in a letter that has been sent him by the church in Corinth. And he knows there are various parties in the church who take opposite sides on things. And therefore he responds not only with the answer, but with great pastoral wisdom. Now, about the matters you wrote about, he says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And there's apparently an ascetic party in the church. But, he says, and then he gives another side to the matter. This yes, but argument is very strong in the next chapter, chapter 8. Now, about food offered to idols. Yes, we know that an idol is nothing, and any meat that you put before it is not contaminated. It's just a hunk of wood or stone before which it is placed. But not everyone has this knowledge. And so there is this pastoral yes, but. I thank God, he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, that's what I'd much rather do, is speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 unintelligible words. So again and again and again, Paul is not only trying to give the answer to their questions, but in a pastoral way that looks at one side and says, yes, yes, but, and then looks at the other side and says, yes, yes, but, because he's trying to pull them together. And then he comes to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:17. And he says, so far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, I have no praise for you. No yes. Only the but. Isn't that shocking? At the one ongoing rite that the Lord Jesus gave for his church, by which to remember his death, there the apostle has no praise. None. And why? Because they weren't observing it? No, they were. Because the church was riven by resentments, condescension from the rich to the poor, malice, unconfessed sin. They were treating this as merely a religious rite. So although we may not have the problem of selling lambs outside the door and having a terrible stench in our main auditorium with money changers clinking their coins and the like, Yet are there times when we gather, even for the Lord's Supper, where deep down we can scarcely bear to talk to some other member of the church, or where we are carefully nurturing bitterness or self-pity or horrible resentments? Would not then the Apostle Paul turn to us and say, in the matters I now write about, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That's what the Apostle says. Is that not a perfect reflection of what Jesus says here? Get these out of here. And he drives them from the temple. The point then to learn is this: the worship of God must not be devoured by forms. In any generation, under any covenant, it is possible so to devour true worship in formal adherence to prescribed rules that we lose the heart of the matter. That is horrible. And the second observation, too, from this first section, is this: God's anointed, God's Christ, does not win popularity polls in a fallen world. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That, of course, is from Psalm 69, quoted repeatedly with respect to the Passion. Here then, right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, is the first glimmer of recognition that this Messiah would be opposed and would suffer and would die. So then, the temple is cleansed by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and we must derive these two lessons from it. The worship of God must not be devoured by forms. And second, this Messiah is not only a reigning king, he is a suffering servant, and he will be opposed. Second, the temple must be destroyed and must be raised again. The temple must be destroyed and must be raised again, verses 18 to 21. At one level, of course, the Jews, here the temple authorities, perhaps representatives of the Sanhedrin, they had the right to question what Jesus was doing. After all, if somebody came into this building and started whipping us all out of here, would we not have the right to question, what do you think you're doing? Do you see, they had the right to ask, what does Jesus think he's doing when he overturns the tables of the money changers and whips out the animals? So the Jews demand, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And yet, they display no critical self-examination or reflect on whether Jesus' charges are just. They are more interested in power and authority and precedent than in worship. They do not engage his argument. Moreover, if Jesus were just some sort of hooligan, some thug who was interested in upsetting things, there were already ample laws on the books by which they could have arrested him. To even raise the question in this sort of way is already to acknowledge that he is an extraordinary man. But if God is revealing himself in Jesus, if Jesus has the right to do this, then they don't have the right to sit in judgment of him. What they ought to do is repent immediately. Even if they do not recognize him yet as the God-man, should they not have heard the prophetic voice and said, God help us, this is right. We have destroyed the worship of God by our sheer eagerness to provide a mercantile service for our own benefit. Should they not have repented? Instead, they retreat into endless casuistical self-justifications. Do you see? But it is Jesus' answer that is shocking. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Show us a sign. Give us some indication that you have the right to speak this way. You speak and thunder like a prophet. What prophetic sign will you give us? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. This is an astonishing answer. And from it we must learn three things. First, Jesus himself is the ultimate meeting place between God and his people, the ultimate temple. Of course, they didn't understand that at the time. We'll come to their misunderstanding. The disciples didn't understand it at the time. We'll come to that. But clearly, John understands it later, and he explains very carefully. Verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. In other words, this is of a piece with a great sweep of history from the Old Testament that looks forward and predicts things. Do you see, in the Scripture, predictions are not only verbal. You have an actual prophecy in verbal terms, in words, and then an event, like the prophecy of Micah 5:2 as to where the Messiah would be born. That is a verbal prediction followed by an explicit fulfillment. But there are many predictions in Scripture that are based not on words, but on whole patterns of things. Here is this temple whose history I outlined before. This meeting place between God and human beings. A unique place. But if Jesus is correct at all in claiming to be himself the ultimate meeting place between God and human beings, if he is the ultimate temple, then in effect he is saying that that temple was a picture that was pointing to him. It was a predictive temple, as the priesthood was a predictive priesthood, as the sacrifices were predictive sacrifices. After all, did the blood of bulls and goats from the Old Testament finally clear people of their sins? No, the writer to the Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. It took a Lamb of God to do that. Did the temple finally change people's hearts? Was that ultimately the meeting place between God and human beings? No, the ultimate meeting place occurred when, we are told, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled a while with us. John 1:14. John has already introduced the theme, do you see, in his prologue. Now he unpacks it at greater length. It is important to understand that Jesus himself is the ultimate meeting place between God and his people. But second, Jesus' death and resurrection establish him as the ultimate meeting place between God and his people. This temple has been in process of being beautified and built up for 46 years. Of course, it's the old temple that was built after the exile. But King Herod the Great, 46 years earlier, decided to put a lot of money into it and to enlarge it, build it, make it a great wonder in the ancient Near East. In fact, the eastern side, when the sun hit it, sparkled because it was sheathed with gold by this time. It was a magnificent structure. And in fact, it was still being built. It would not be finished for another 20 years. And then 20 years after that, it would be destroyed again. But Jesus does not say, I am the true temple of God. And stop. If he had said that, it would be suggesting the real meeting place between God and human beings was Jesus, insofar as he is the incarnate Word. This Word that had been with God from eternity past is now in human form. Here is the real meeting place, true God and true man. But this is the oddest temple you can ever imagine. This is not a temple that just stands there. Destroy this temple, he says. An act of desecration! An act of desecration in the ancient world that is a capital offense! You don't destroy temples! Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Do you see, what makes Jesus the temple of God is not just the incarnation. It is his death and resurrection. This temple exists to be destroyed. That is the truth. And having been destroyed, this temple rises again 3 days later to demonstrate the perfect victory of God against all death. Indeed, this is a theme that subtly pervades John's gospel. It is not in your face. It is not constantly strong. It is rather subtle, as is appropriate for this period during which Jesus speaks sometimes in partially veiled terms, because the minds of his disciples were not yet open to the place where they could absorb the notion of a crucified Messiah. Thus in Caesarea Philippi, Peter is quite prepared to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has no category for a crucified Messiah at all. And so there are many veiled ways of getting at this truth in Jesus' ministry before the cross and resurrection. Many veiled ways. One of the most stunning is in John 6. I am the bread of God, he says. And he gives his life, he says, for the life of the world. Our problem, of course, is that today we live in an industrial society, and very few of us, I suspect, in this room are farmers. So when we think of getting food, we think of going to Tesco's or Sainsbury's, and our bread comes wrapped in plastic. And our meat comes wrapped in plastic, unless we get it at the butcher, in which case it's wrapped in paper. But we don't think, I am now eating dead cow. I am now eating dead chicken. We just don't think in those terms, do we? It is something you buy in the shop. That's all. Moreover, it is inconceivable in our world, a relatively prosperous post-industrial world, it is inconceivable for us to think in terms of staple food. In many parts of the world, if you ask them what their staple diet is, they can tell you, rice. Or rice and fish. But what's the staple food of Wales? Don't tell me fish and chips. But you can't even say something like roast beef and Yorkshire pudding or something. Our diet is far too rich for all of that, isn't it? Far too varied. But in Jesus' day, if you would ask them what their staple food was, they could tell you. Bread and fish. That's it. So if you have no bread, you die. Bread is that food without which you die. And if you live in an agrarian society, you know that everything you eat is dead something else. You're eating dead lamb, or dead lettuce, or dead carrots. If you have bread, it's dead barley, or dead wheat. Everything you eat is dead something. You eat some ketchup, and it's dead tomato. And you eat some green peppers, they were once alive. The only thing that you eat that is not dead is a bit of minerals. Salt, probably too much of it. That's it. So we know that the cow dies, or we die. The fish dies, or we die. And it's the staple. Without it, you die. Now Jesus comes along and says, I am the bread of life. Either he dies, or we do. And he is the staple of eternal life. He dies explicitly as a substitute for us. Either he dies or we do. He is what sustains us to eternal life by his death. Thus, not only is he the antitype of the manna, not only is he the real significance of the feeding of the 5,000, he is the staple that gives us life by his death. Again and again in John's gospel, there are these subtle images that point to the cross and the resurrection. So also here, he is not simply the meeting place as the temple of God. He is the destroyed temple of God. The raised again temple of God. And that is what constitutes him, the true meeting place between God and human beings. For his was not an accidental death. His was the planned death by which he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that God might pronounce his acquittal of us, because he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. There is no gospel without that. There is no meeting place between God and human beings without that. There is no final temple without that. Then in the third place, Jesus' death and resurrection also establish his authority. Look at the link between verses 18 and 19. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And even if they didn't understand it at the time, later on, it became abundantly clear that Jesus demonstrated authority to do whatever he liked, to order the entire worship of God as he liked, to order us as the very lawgiver par excellence, the voice of God. All that he says is what God says, is demonstrated by his resurrection. He rises from the dead and says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you see? It is the resurrection which establishes his authority in a publicly placarded way. So the temple is destroyed and raised again. And from this we must learn then these three things. First, Jesus is the true meeting place between God and human beings. Second, it is by his death and resurrection that he is the ultimate meeting place between God and human beings. And third, that his resurrection establishes his authority. And finally, as the temple of Jesus is misunderstood. That is the way this passage ends. Historically, of course, he's misunderstood not only by his opponents, but even by his disciples. Have you noticed verse 22? After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. At the time, even the disciples did not understand. Only after he had been raised from the dead did they grasp the significance of his utterance. Now, in fact, often in John's gospel, how much the disciples misunderstood at the time is drawn out. 16 times, in fact, in John's gospel. And again it is made clear that only after the resurrection did they get it put together. Only after the resurrection did they really understand. Thus, to take a couple of instances, in chapter 12 and verse 16, we are explicitly told what the disciples did not understand, or what the crowds did not understand, what people did not understand. The next day, we're told the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Or again, in chapter 20, in the first race to the tomb, Peter and John race there, we're told. And John and Peter both enter into the tomb. We read verse 6, Simon Peter, who was behind the other disciple, John, arrived and went into the tomb. Apparently, John arrives first but hesitates to go in. Simon Peter does not hesitate and rushes in. He saw the strips of linen there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John himself, who had reached the tomb first, also went and saw inside. He saw and believed. Then verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So much they did not understand. They did not have their Bibles together yet. They did not know how to put the pieces together. They saw these Old Testament prophecies that predicted a coming king. They could not yet put them together with these utterances about a suffering servant. They saw that there was a Levitical priesthood and there was an announcement of a Melchizedekian priesthood, but they did not see how that priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek would also be the the king of the Jews and the suffering servant. They did not see how the pieces would come together. Not yet. But after he rose from the dead, after he explained these matters, then they understood. Now, this means, of course, that their conversions are never quite like ours. Not up until the cross. Because, you see, for Peter to come to full Christian understanding, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost understanding, he had to wait until this great moment in redemptive history when Christ was raised again. Thus, the Gospels are not given to us primarily to give us sort of psychological profiles of how people come to faith. Because their coming to faith involves a delay that waits for the next redemptive appointment. Oh, they come to faith in Jesus, all right, as the Messiah, but they still don't understand by Messiah all that we mean by Messiah. But when we preach the gospel today, we know that the Messiah we preach is a crucified Messiah, a risen Messiah. We may delay in coming to faith out of sheer hard-heartedness, out of sheer perversity. We are not waiting for the next redemptive appointment. We are not waiting for God to do some new thing. He has done it by raising Jesus from the dead. We are utterly without excuse if we delay, if we remain hard-hearted before these things. God has already spoken. He has already explained these things. For us, the Bible has come together. But there is something more than that. The chapter ends with a deeper misunderstanding than the temporary misunderstanding of the apostles, who did come to understand after the resurrection. Look at how it ends in verses 23 and following. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, still the same Passover feast when he had given this utterance, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew it was in a man. You see, in a sense, they really were believers. But they were not the kind of believers that would endure. They were not the kind of believers that would obey. And he knew them too well. He wasn't snookered by professions of faith. There is belief and there is belief. After all, James says that the devil himself believes in God. That doesn't mean he's a believer. Well, he is a believer, but he's not a believer. Do you see? There are believers and believers. It is possible to believe certain things and not be renewed, not be regenerate. The same thing happens later in this gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 30, in the context of Jesus' ministry, we read, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you really are my disciples. In other words, there is a kind of faith that is intrinsically spurious. It goes through the motions. It shows up at chapel. It believes the doctrines. Have you not met people brought up in the valleys in Christian homes who know the doctrines, but they're not converted? Jesus does not entrust himself to them, we're told. For he knows what's in a person's heart. He is not fooled. Jesus is not like a mantra, a kind of magic word, which you can claim in a dark moment of aloneness and sort of feel a warm blessing. Or a name that you can recite on the last day. Well, Jesus died for my sins, and so I'll be all right. That is a kind of domesticated Jesus, a kind of magic Jesus, a kind of Jesus that you can control by believing the right truths and somehow uttering the right religious formulas. Although Jesus has dealt with a peculiar misunderstanding of the disciples, he also wants to emphasize the perennial danger of half-hearted belief, a danger that applies no less to our day. What he demands of us is repentance, and the kind of faith that trusts him, abandons oneself to him in happy delight that he is our Savior and our Lord. There is no other. We confess him as Lord and God. It is important to remember that this is not the final biblical allusion to Jesus as the temple of God. There is another. In fact, there are two or three others, but I will mention only the last. Do you remember how the Bible ends up? It pictures a new heaven and a new earth. Or alternatively, it pictures a new Jerusalem. How is that city built? What does it look like? It's clearly a symbol-laden structure. It's built like a cube. What is the only cube in all of the Bible? Why, it is the most holy place of the temple. It is a way of saying, you see, that under the old temple, only the priest could enter into the presence of God once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But now, the whole New Jerusalem, where all the people of God are, the whole thing is a cube. For always there is the presence of God there, and all may enter in. The veil is torn. We enter in and live there continuously. And thus, amongst the things that are not found in the New Jerusalem, it is written, I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Do you see? The ultimate pleasures of the new heaven and the new earth are God himself, forever and always in his presence and delighting in him. No mediation any more required. Always and forever in his presence. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Amen.